Sometimes people think, I've sinned too grievously. I can't be forgiven. I went against better knowledge. I participated in gross evils. I even led other people into gross evils. And so they feel like, you know, there's no mercy left for me. This morning I want us to think together about God's amazing love for sinners. And to look at it in more detail, I want us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we'll be gazing through chapter 20, 21, and 22. To give you background to this sequence of chapters, remember that in 1 Kings chapter 14, God said Jeroboam was more evil than all who were before him. Then his son Nadab became king. He continued in the ways of Jeroboam in his sin and making Israel sin. And then Baasha overthrew the house of Jeroboam, and he continued in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, making Israel sin. And then Elah continued in his sin and made Israel sin and provoked God with idols. And then Zimri, even though he lived as king only 7 days, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam in his sin and making Israel sin. And then Omri took over. And Omri was worse than all who were before him. Chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. All the ways of Jeroboam, his sin and making Israel sin, and provoking God with idols. And then Ahab, his son, came to the throne, and he was worse than all who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord than all the previous Israelite kings. You find that in chapter 16, verse 30 and following. And in this little paragraph in chapter 16, the focus is on how his sin was greater. It was as if Jeroboam was trivial in his sins by comparison. He took Jezebel as wife. He served Baal and worshipped him. You see, Jeroboam's evil was a vile corruption of the worship of the true God. It's too far to go to Jerusalem, and so here's a golden calf to represent God. But Ahab introduced a new deity, not just an idol representing Jehovah. He built a temple for Baal in Samaria, and he made Asherah, a wooden symbol of female deity. Now, the additional evil was that he condoned Jezebel's destruction of the true prophets. He ignored the dramatic message of Elijah. Elijah said, "There will be no dew or rain except by my word." And there was drought for 3.5 years. Then they had this contest on Mount Carmel, and it was demonstrated so clearly that Baal was false and God was true. And then Elijah prayed for rain, and Ahab disregarded all of that. And when he met Elijah, he called him the troubler of Israel. Now, by this stage, I would have written Ahab off, wouldn't you? And yet, what we're going to see in these next chapters is that God, in his amazing mercy and love, reached out to Ahab. So chapter 20, we have detailed battle plans with Ahab in charge. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen nor consent." Therefore he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him, Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Now, in these battles with the Syrians, it shows that God is not yet finished with the northern kingdom. And in this first battle, there's the threat of war, there's a siege, and it's accompanied by a threat. And notice how ungodly the answer is. There is no inquiry of God. There's no entreaty for his help. He just says, "You can have my silver and my gold. You can have my wives and my children." Well, that only served to embolden Ben-Hadad more. And so he made a second demand. And he said that we're going to come in and we're just going to look around and take all the stuff that we like. So Ahab checked with the elders and the people, and they said, "Don't agree to it." Notice there's no seeking after God. And it's interesting that there's this different response. When the people saw it was going to affect their possessions, they said, "No, don't agree to that." And then they had this little rhetoric that really is gearing up for war in verses 10 and 11. Now notice the specific contrast in preparations for war in verses 12 to 16. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now notice the contrast here. The Syrians, verse 12, are getting drunk. And then the prophet appears promising deliverance. It's obviously not because the king is worthy. It's obviously not because the people are worthy. But it's going to be a demonstration of God's power. That shows that he cares even for the apostate wicked king and the apostate wicked people. In fact, it's very interesting. In verse 13, the pronouns for you and your are singular. So it's addressed particularly to Ahab himself. It says, "I will deliver it into your hand today, and you, singular, shall know that I am the Lord." So it's addressing Ahab in particular. And so this is going to be a supreme demonstration of God's mercy and power, a tremendous warning to Ahab to repent. And the emphasis is, "You shall know that I am the Lord." So he received these specific battle directions, verse 14. The battle is to be led by young leaders. Now this is not the natural way of conducting a war. You take the old seasoned commanders that have been through battle situations and have understood how armies move and tactical plans and all of that. So Ahab obeyed the details of these strange battle plans, which shows he really did believe God, but in errors of morals, he simply chose not to follow him. And in verse 16, the Syrian kings are still getting drunk. That's an inclusio, by the way, making a little boundary around that paragraph. In fact, you have an interesting chiasm here. Verse 12, the Syrians are getting drunk. Verse 16, they're getting drunk. That's an inclusio. Then come down from the top, verse 12b, the Syrians got ready to attack. Up from the bottom, 15, Israel got ready to attack. And right in the middle, 13 and 14, is the focal point, God's directions on how to have victory. So often we miss God's directions, don't we? So verse 17, the battle, the Israelites came out for attack. And then the Syrians made a foolish decision militarily. They said, "Take your opponents alive." Now that puts you to a disadvantage in a military operation. And verse 19 and 20, the Israelites had victory. And Ben-Hadad escaped on a horse with the cavalry. So then the Israelites, in verse 21, went out and attacked and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Second battle, verse 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." So God is warning this pagan, wicked king who knows about God. He's warning that there's going to be another attack, and he tells him, strengthen yourself. Now the Syrians are thinking about the battle that they have just had, and they are misunderstanding something. They were correct in thinking the problem is the Israelite God. That's the problem. They were incorrect in thinking that this God was a God of the mountains only. You see, after all, there were shrines on the hills. And so they're worshiping this God of the hills, so his power wouldn't reach to the plains. I mean, that's the common Canaanite thought, you know, here's a local God, and over here's another local God, and over here's another local God. So obviously he's a power in the mountains. So what we're going to do is we are going to have the battle be in the plains, and then we'll win. Now what this shows us is being partially correct can be actually as disastrous as being totally wrong. You see, many people think, well, it doesn't matter as long as I get part of the things right. God should be happy with 80% obedience. God should be happy that I'm getting some of this right. You can get some things right, and it will be just as bad as if you got totally wrong. So the Syrian solution is fight in the plain and dismiss these kings that did such a poor job in the first battle. Put the young guys in. Get some new blood in here. In fact, verse 24, you see what they're actually doing? They are copying the actual battle plan situation that God had given the Israelites for that specific situation. In other words, put the young commanders in there. So we'll do that too. I mean, they did it and won, so we're going to do that too. And we'll assemble the same amount of firepower, verse 25, and we will have certain victory in the plain. So, the preparation results, if you look down there, the Syrians looked like they really had it together, verse 27. And Israel looked like an utter failure. I mean, it says there in verse 27 that the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Doesn't look very hopeful, does it? But don't you love verse 28? Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And by the way, in that verse, the "you" is plural. You, plural, shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, not just you, Ahab, but you, Ahab, and the people shall know that I am the Lord. And these episodes are to teach the wicked Ahab and the wicked Israelites about God. Now notice, what we have here is a tremendous act of love and mercy of God toward an apostate king and an apostate nation that have trampled his word underfoot, that have destroyed his prophets, that have done all kinds of evil things, and God is still having love and mercy toward them to show himself to them that they might know that he is truly the Lord. And in the battle, you have a stunning victory. Syrian deaths. In battle, 100,000 were killed. It's astounding. And then they fled to a certain place and a wall fell on them. Boom! And 27,000 more were killed. Now clearly, this is a supernatural event. And Ben-Hadad flees away. And his servants tell him, "Look, we've heard the kings of Israel are merciful kings, so we'll go out and humble ourselves and say, please let me live." So that's what they did. There was an approach to Ahab, and he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." And they were watching carefully for words like that, or words of maybe mercy. And so they really capitalized on it. And he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now notice what happened here. They appealed to the mercy of apostate Israelite kings. This sackcloth and ropes was a sign of absolute surrender. And Ahab trusted his own opinions instead of relying on God. It reminds you of the days of Joshua, doesn't it? Joshua and the elders of Israel trusted in their opinions instead of calling on God to find out his idea on this thing. And so he's doing a great disservice to his own people by letting this vicious enemy escape. He should have learned from history. Chapter 20, verse 35. Now a certain man of the son of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. This prophet said by word of the Lord. In other words, this is God's message. It's not prophet making up something silly. And the man refused a message that might have seemed a little strange to him. But remember, there are things in the Bible that believers find a little strange. And many times because believers find something a little strange to their way of thinking, they think it's not necessary or ridiculous or inapplicable or something else, and they just go ahead and disregard it. This little paragraph is in here to remind us that when the word of the Lord comes by, it is our duty to obey it, even if it seems strange to us. And so, he refused to follow this strange message that was the word of God, and he was killed by a lion. It shows how serious is disobedience to the message of God. So he found another man and said, strike me, please. The man struck him, inflicting a wound. The prophet departed, waited for the king by the road, disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there was a man. A man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If any by means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, you yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Now notice what happened. This man presented a tale to the king, similar to Nathan the prophet when he went to David after David had gone into Bathsheba and killed her husband. And so, as a result, David made a comment that was his own condemnation. And similarly, Ahab made a comment that was his own condemnation. God said, that's the way it's going to be for you. Now, I want us to think about this chapter a little bit. You see, it is God's amazing mercy to Ahab. Miracles calling him to repentance. The miracle of drought, remember, during the days of Elijah. The contest on Mount Carmel. And the destruction of Baal's prophets. The rain that came. These two battles with the Syrians having miracle results. What is God saying? He's saying, Ahab, Israel, wake up. This God is real and he is powerful. Wake up. Repent. Now, it's very clear that Ahab believed God because he followed the procedure of the first battle, even though that procedure would have been very strange militarily. And then he participated appropriately in the second battle as well. And he was very sad when he heard the prophet's rebuke, verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. He's very sad. He believes that something bad is going to happen. But it's very clear that Ahab is not a follower of God. He is not interested in moral obedience. You know, today, many people in churches are just like that. They're ready to believe God and act according to God's principles if it gains them a temporal advantage. Oh, let's have a seminar on how to have financial success. Let's have a seminar on how to raise your children. Let's have one on how to have a good marriage. Fix your wife. Fix your husband. Let's do that. Oh, yes, we're ready to do that. But are you interested in following God in all things, especially if that obedience costs you? You see, even an unsaved person can recognize God, believe in Him regarding certain events, receive certain blessings, and still be lost. That brings us to chapter 21. Now, I want you to make a connection. Over and over again in biblical text, there's something called an inclusio, where he'll say something, there's intervening verses, and he'll repeat that thing. That connects that together. Look at verse 43. Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased. Now look at verse 21, verse 4. Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. What's that doing? It's saying there's a connection between chapter 20 and chapter 21. Now, far too often, we just stop at the end of a chapter and turn out the light and go to sleep. And then we read the next chapter the next day and we don't see the connection. So this is still connected, still part of the same story. What is the significance of chapter 20, verse 42? Here we have a man whom God had appointed for utter destruction. And the word there is cherem. That's the same word that's used when it refers to Jericho, how Jericho was to be utterly destroyed. And God says, your life for his life, your people for his people. And what that shows is that both ruler and the people deserved severe punishment. You might read that last part of chapter 20 and think, well, Ahab did this foolish thing, so why isn't he punished? But why are the people punished? Chapter 21 shows you why. In chapter 20, you have three types of bad characters. You have Ahab, who was wicked and weak, Jezebel, who is wicked and strong, and the elders and the people, who are wicked and subservient to their wicked leaders. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now notice, he desires this vineyard. You see, he is wallowing in grief over God's punishment, chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. When we fail to respond to the grief of a rebuke, that opens us up to a new temptation. He is not responding to the grief of this rebuke in the right way, and so that opens him up to a new temptation. He is going to compensate for this grief by satisfaction of having a vegetable garden that he can go putter around in close by his house. Now, it's not wrong in itself to want a vineyard, but it is foolish to destroy a vineyard that took so long to develop and make it merely into a vegetable garden. But he first went about it fairly. He requested to be able to purchase it. That's fair enough. But Naboth had the audacity to refuse the king. Now, was Naboth being ridiculous? With an independent spirit? Was he rebellious? The answer is, Naboth was following the procedure of God. Because God had said that You're not to be giving away your inheritance or selling it to other people. The only circumstance would be if you were in extreme poverty and you had to have the money, you could sell it. But it was not to go out of the tribe. And then after the Jubilee, it would come back to the original owner. So Naboth was righteous in refusing, even though the king had tremendous power. Even though the king and his wife were crooked and greedy. So Naboth is righteous and he's courageous. And that is a rare commodity in Israel. And so Ahab responds to this by being petty and childish. He's like a two-year-old that has never learned to obey, never learned to follow God, never learned to listen to his parents. He just pouts. He has a temper tantrum and goes and turns his face to the wall and pouts. Now see the progression here. Yielding to weakness soon moves into wickedness. There is always going to be a Jezebel who will come offering a wicked way to succeed and possibly even offering to do the dirty work for you. You see, we need to say no because we're strong in the Lord. Like you remember, David was hounded by Saul, and one day they went up to Saul's camp, and Saul's whole camp was under a deep sleep from the Lord. And Abishai said to David, "This day the Lord has delivered your enemy into our hands. Let me strike him once, and I will not strike him again." Now, remember, Abishai knew how to use his weapons. He was outstanding in that avenue. Many lesser men would have said, "I would never tell you to say such a thing. I would never tell you to do such a thing. I tell you what, I'm going to just take a little walk over to that hill. Meet me in 10 minutes. Not David. He absolutely refused not only to do it himself, but he refused to let anyone else do it. But see, Ahab is not that way. Jezebel comes to him and says, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And you know, by this time, he would have known the vicious character of his wife. He is fully responsible for whatever she does, but he doesn't want to know. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't want to hear the details of what's going to happen. He's glad to let somebody else do the dirty work so he can reap the benefits. In other words, enjoy the fruit of evil while comforting your conscience that I did not do it. You see, what is happening here, right in the monarchy, is a fulfillment of God's judgment on Israel when they demanded a king. They didn't want God as king, so he gave them over to lesser despots who would abuse them. Ahab fulfilled this. By the way, it still happens today in kingdoms and in churches where people don't want Jesus to be the head and they will appoint heads of their own choosing. And then what happens? They get abused by the head they've chosen. So verses 7 to 10, Jezebel operates with his full authority. She uses Ahab's name, Ahab's seal, and the charges are Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. So she sent letters and told the neighbors of Naboth what to do. She said, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." See, she crashes through all the laws of God and man. And she audaciously implements this scheme that is set within the framework of a legal structure that's supposed to produce justice, but it actually only provides the framework to make it look like it was just, when in fact it is intense evil. And what is so shocking is what we find in verses 11 to 14. You have the full complicity of the people. The elders and the nobles were men of Naboth's city. There should have been neighborly feelings. Both leaders and the people joined together for the public defamation of Naboth. It says, so the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent a message to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Notice there is no objection to the slander. There's no investigation of the slander. There's a public execution, and the elders and the people immediately complied to whatever Jezebel said. They have deep moral corruption. They are slaves to her queenly tyranny. By the way, deep moral corruption and slaves to tyranny in leadership is a pair that goes together again and again. So they are in utter subjection to this evil ruler. This phrase-by-phrase obedience, their quick action, and quickly sending her a message, Naboth is dead. Just letting you know. If they had had fear of the Lord, they would have been delivered from this. You know, we begin to see why fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you truly fear God, it automatically keeps you out of such paths. Israel had refused to fear the Lord, and so into that vacuum came fear of a vicious queen. Those who refuse to fear the Lord will tremble before earthly tyrants. Remember, doing wrong is always foolish. But the nastiest consequences that you can receive by resisting evil are better than compliance, even though compliance fear appears safer. It's better to be dead under a pile of rocks like Naboth, who refused to disobey God. It's much worse to help kill an innocent neighbor in order to please a wicked ruler. Oh, people need to learn this. So, verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but is dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Nothing stands in your way to have exactly what you wanted. After all, verse 16, what else is there to do? The false charges have been received in a legal framework that was actually designed for administering justice. And so Naboth could be destroyed as a blasphemer of God and the blasphemer of the king. And by the way, they made the situation sure because 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 says they not only killed Naboth, but they killed his sons too. In other words, we get rid of the heirs. There's nobody that's even claiming the land. So, home free. Ahab can just go down there and possess it. Nobody's claiming it. And after all, the king is the one who's supposedly been abused by this blasphemer. And the key to the operation is receiving slanderous testimony. You know, a lot of people think that they can listen to slander and it doesn't matter. That's not true. The only reason slander works is because somebody listens to it and then takes actions based on that slander. And that means the person who listens to slander and takes actions based on that slander is just as guilty as the person who does the slander. Because if the listeners would not listen, the slander would stop. There's a lot of participation in wickedness in that kind of area. Now notice, Ahab had mercy on a wicked, vicious enemy. And now he is absolutely merciless to a righteous Israelite neighbor. See how twisted things become. If you aren't deeply following God, it's amazing how corruption multiplies. Chapter 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying. Isn't that interesting? Why did God wait to speak to Elijah until after all these dirty deals were done? Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. You see, Elijah is the exact opposite of Ahab. He has strength in righteousness instead of wickedness in weakness. And in fact, the things obtained illicitly or unlawfully do not bring joy. So verse 19, he's guilty of two crimes. You murdered. And that's his sin, even though Jezebel engineered it and the people carried it out. It reminds us very much of David's sin. The prophet came to him and said, you have killed Uriah the Hittite by the sword of the children of Ammon. You see, physically, David didn't kill him, but he used the sword of an enemy to kill the loyal soldier. You murdered, you also took possession. Public approval of the whole deal. And thus God counted Ahab as a murderer and a thief. And God's justice would be, the dogs will lick your blood in the very place where they licked Naboth's blood. That's a clear indicator that God is paying detailed attention. It reminds me of the verse in the New Testament that's a quotation from the Old Testament where God says, vengeance is mine. God is remembering every detail. He's going to deal with it. But he says, vengeance is mine. We know what happened later on, chapter 22, which we'll look at a little bit later. God had his soldiers shoot an arrow at random, and Ahab slowly bled to death. And they washed out the chariot at the spot where Naboth died. Nobody else could have engineered that. God says, vengeance is mine. In Psalm 11, verse 4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. You see the picture there? He is not missing a single detail. Verse 20, the basic problem, Ahab is unrepentant. He views Elijah as his enemy. He said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Actually, Elijah was a better friend than Jezebel. Jezebel was actually his worst enemy, who gave him what he wanted. Elijah's presence was God's mercy to Ahab. You know, if you persist in sin, you will think that God's messenger is your enemy. That's how it works. The contrast, Psalm 141, verse 5, the righteous views a just rebuke as a favor. In fact, this is one of the ways that you can tell who is a true believer and who is a false professor. Because the righteous will receive a rebuke and the unrighteous will not. It reminds me of a situation one time. I was preaching what I call my LSD sermon from James chapter 1. You know that sequence in that one verse there, it says lust and then sin, and then death, LSD. And so in that sermon, I talk about how desire in itself isn't wrong, but desire fulfilled in contrary ways against God's will makes it sin. So it's not wrong to have a desire for food or for sex or for various things that God has designed if it's done in the proper way, at the proper time, and the proper amount, and so on. And I've found that there are people in our churches that resent it if I mention eating too much. You know, that's a God-given desire to eat, But eating too much is a problem. And people often wear a big sign that says, I eat too much. And they say, don't believe the sign, it isn't true. Anyway, I was preaching this sermon and I thought, oh dear. There's a woman in this congregation that is very heavy, and she's liable to think that I'm preaching this at her. But I looked around and she wasn't there. I thought, great. And then after I preached that part, there she was. It's like, I don't know where she had been before. Maybe she was in the mother's room. I don't know. Maybe God blinded my eyes. I couldn't see her. But anyway, so after the service, I went to her and I wanted to tell her, you know, I was preaching that sermon, but I wasn't just preaching it to pick on you. You know what she said to me? Well, it's sin, isn't it? You see the difference there? And so Ahab regards Elijah as his enemy. That's one of the characteristics of false professors. He is one who sold himself to do evil. Ahab made that accusation, and Elijah didn't flinch. He answered, he said, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You see, this paragraph that emphasizes how he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you notice, you have that idea in verse 20b and also in 25. And the focus of the paragraph is what God is going to do about it. He is going to bring devastating punishment. And God's judgment would be utter calamity, as you see there in verses 21 to 24. Utter destruction of his family, like the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. Jezebel, the dogs will eat her. I mean, she's not going to even have a decent burial. Her judgment is going to be worse than that of Ahab. His family won't be buried either. Remember, Jezebel had destroyed Naboth's family. God knows how to pay back. And you see, you have an intensified form of judgment earlier announced in chapter 20, verse 41 to 43, because he has greatly increased his guilt. In fact, the divine commentary, if you're looking at verse 25 and 26, there was none like Ahab. He sold himself to do wickedness, and the reason is his wife stirred him up. She inspired him to do it more. He followed idols like the Amorites. He didn't learn from God's judgment on the Amorites. And what is Ahab's response? Verse 27, so it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Abject humility before God. Now, was that real humility or was it fake? What do you think? It was, yes? That's right. It was real. How do we know? That's right. God gives you the commentary that tells you. God said, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. But notice what you have here. You have an amazing situation. Ahab was sad at God's previous rebuke, the end of chapter 20. He compensated by distraction, do something in a vegetable garden. His refusal by Naboth made him even more sad. His wife intervenes to get him the vineyard. He goes down to take possession, and Elijah meets him right there and makes him even more sad. But it's not complete repentance. In fact, Ahab's reaction to God and to God's messenger in the next chapter shows he did not continue in humility. But what is so interesting about this is that Ahab repented enough or humbled himself before God enough that God said, that's real humility. I am going to relent a little bit on the judgment. Now, what is that for? It's clear that God had spoken sternly to him in a way that really cut to the heart. And Ahab humbled himself, and God moved toward him. You see, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. In other words, Ahab took one little step toward God by humbling himself, and God took a step toward him by relenting. What is that saying? Ahab, take the next step! That's what it's saying. It's shouting this. Take the next step. You know, this shows why Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is so important. Love God with all your heart. Because if you humble yourself a little bit, it isn't necessarily enough. But it was something, and God took a step for him. You know, God could have sent Elijah before chapter 21, verse 1. God could have. Instead, God allows Ahab to wallow in grief and then compensate by looking for this vineyard and then desire it, which isn't wrong in itself. Requesting for purchase wouldn't have been wrong in itself. But then when he couldn't have it, petty, and letting his wife do whatever it took to get him the vineyard. But what does God do with that? He uses that very platform of wickedness to call him to repentance and to seek after God. Because he didn't send Elijah until after it happened. Now, God could have sent Elijah to that big public meeting. Wouldn't that have been interesting? You know, there are lots of things I would enjoy seeing a video of. That would be one of them. Obviously, God didn't do that. But imagine Elijah appearing at that meeting. Just his presence there. I wonder how they would have responded. I think it would have made them a little nervous. Don't you think so? And then all of a sudden, Elijah saying, when they got to pick up rocks, anyone who touches a rock, fire, come down from heaven and burn you up. Pow! I mean, it would have disrupted the meeting, wouldn't it? But God didn't do that. I mean, imagine Elijah confronting the evil people and the evil leaders who were their willing participants in this evil scheme. But what did God do? God waited to send Elijah until Naboth and his sons were dead and until Ahab went to claim the vineyard. And even then, God did not send him with an act of judgment, but it was a promise of judgment to come. So the implicit thing is what? Ahab, repent! Amazing. In fact, that is confirmed by God's response when Ahab humbled himself. If you take a step toward God, he will take a step toward you. You know, I would have written Ahab off long before this, wouldn't you? See, that is our inclination. Now, obviously, it's a call for the people to repent as well. In fact, when you read 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu was carrying out some of his mop-up operations, Elijah's prophecy of doom was known by others. And Jehu made a comment which he applied to the death of Jehoram, whom he shot. You see, the king's behavior in sackcloth and God's response would also have become known. And the implication is what? God will not forget the evil of the people who implemented this crime. Judgment does not fall on them immediately either, and so it's a call for them to repent also. Now what this does is this passage helps us understand God. God is more concerned with giving evil people and evil leaders a chance to repent than he is that his own servants have justice in this life. That's surprising, isn't it? You know, I agonized over some things in my life. I couldn't understand what was happening because I didn't really understand this principle that's right here in the text. Oh, I should have paid attention to this sooner. You see, this is one of the reasons that God says vengeance is mine. Don't mess with it, because you would be inclined to cut that person off too soon. Now, let me give you another example. King Manasseh. He reigned longer than any other Judean king, 55 years. And he was so wicked. He promoted wickedness of various kinds, and he shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. He wouldn't listen to the prophets. And finally, God hauled him off to Babylon. You know, I would have written him off long before that. But in Babylon, he truly repented, and God restored his kingdom to him. He went back there and tried to straighten out the evils that he had done, but he was unable to straighten them all out. You see, God had tremendous mercy on even Manasseh. And God had tremendous mercy on Ahab. He lets Naboth be slain so that Ahab can take one baby step toward him. And when he takes that baby step toward him, then God takes a step in relenting some of the judgment. It's a loud call. Ahab, repent! I'm giving you a chance to repent. Isn't God's love toward sinners truly amazing? That brings us to chapter 22. Now 3 years passed. Significant words. Ahab is going along in life. And he is not moving toward God. This chapter shows that Ahab's mourning before God was not permeating his character. His heart is not clothed in sackcloth. You can see that by reading this chapter. Ahab has thrown away his last opportunity. So Jehoshaphat comes in, and Jehoshaphat has made an unholy alliance with Ahab. In fact, he formed a marriage alliance with Ahab. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. And he goes up to this grand feast, also in 18, verse 2, and evidently was impressed and persuaded to go to battle. And so he offered his entire military force, which you see comparing to 1 Kings 22, verse 4. Now, what's so interesting about Jehoshaphat, he makes a commitment before he asks for the Lord's blessing. You know, if you make a commitment to do something before you really inquire of the Lord, you are setting yourself up for a big problem, because now you're in an embarrassment situation if the Lord says, you know what, it's not the thing to do. You're going to feel pressure to fulfill your commitment that you shouldn't have made. So he wants the Lord's blessing. The king of Israel already has 400 prophets there. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat isn't impressed with these prophets that Ahab had gathered. He is actually spiritual enough to realize that numbers don't count. And when Jehoshaphat speaks, he uses the special name that was used only of the true God. He says in verse 7, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here? That's the special name, Yahweh, of the true God, that we may inquire of him. Now, clearly, such prophets were scarce. Jezebel had killed many of the true prophets. Ahab knew about one, namely Elijah. And Ahab also knew about another one, namely Micaiah. And Ahab hated him. You see, it's the pagan notion that the prophet caused the judgment rather than announcing the judgment. There's a huge difference. That same thing happens today again and again. Apostates despise prophets who say there's a problem right here. Oh, you shouldn't say those things. You caused a disruption. We had wonderful unity before you came. But see, they're announcing God's mind. And so, they called Micaiah. Ahab knew him as a prophet of doom. And apparently he was called from prison because after his message, he was returned to prison. Verse 26. Now notice the contrast here. Micaiah, the nobody, comes alone. These two kings are sitting in their impressive robes, sitting on thrones specially prepared for the occasion. 400 prophets are announcing victory. Verse 10. Now, just give me an estimate. How many people are sitting here today? 120? Is that a good guess? So just multiply this by four. Imagine, you have this congregation of 400 prophets, and then you certainly have spectators. So we're having this wonderful unity. And Zedekiah has even prepared iron horns to dramatically emphasize they're going to have victory. But like so often happens, when people follow what is false, and their own terminology gives them away, because they didn't say they were prophets of the Lord, Yahweh. They just said prophets of Adonai. So when they're confronted with this new message, they change the terminology. And they use Yahweh also. That's so typical. What happens? So the messenger that went to get Micaiah, verse 13, he told him on the way in, now don't spoil the wonderful unity we have already. Be an encouragement. Confirm what we've already decided. Oh, that's a very common attitude. Please confirm what we've already decided. Verse 14, Micaiah promises to speak the Lord's word. And now we glance at verse 15 and following. Micaiah answers the king when he's requested. He said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now you notice how I said that. I said it that way because I think he probably said it sarcastically. And the king knew that it couldn't be the real answer. The king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? And then he tells him what he saw. You know what's so ironic? Ahab had complained that Micaiah never says anything good about him. So when he did say something good, go ahead and prosper. He doesn't like that either. You see, Ahab knew it wasn't a real answer. But notice, when Micaiah gave the real answer, Ahab didn't like that. In fact, again and again, we'll find that apostates do not like anything that a true prophet says. And what is the prophecy? The prophecy is, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, Israel would be defeated. That means scattered on the mountains. Ahab would die. No shepherd, no master. But there will be no casualties in the army. Each is returning to their own house in peace. Now that's an amazing thing. Ahab is going to die without anyone dying in the army. That's the exact opposite of ordinary battles. Ordinary battles, you put your elite special forces around the king, and then ahead of them are the vast majority of the superior forces, and then you have the lower level guys out there. So they have to slaughter through a whole bunch of other people to get to the king. So this prophecy is clearly directed against Ahab specifically, and he recognized that. And he says, well, I told you, this guy always speaks evil about me. In other words, he has bad character. So don't listen to him. Isn't that interesting? Actually, it was Ahab who had the bad character. He had openly said he hated this prophet. And then Micaiah says shocking things. He described what has been happening in the court of heaven. Verse 19. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Notice what you have here. Ahab has crossed the boundary. Mercy is no longer part of the picture. None. God is now planning to have Ahab killed. So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now notice, the court of heaven has convened, and the goal is to persuade Ahab to go to his death. That's a great contrast to this earthly court they have with 400 prophets and all this ado. You have the court of heaven who's really deciding things. The one on earth is irrelevant and powerless. And so a lying spirit is in heaven proposing to deceive all Ahab's prophets. Now, that may surprise you, but remember, in the days of Job, Satan had access to heaven. Satan has access to heaven even still because it says the accuser of the brethren is going to be cast down, and that occurs in the middle of the tribulation period. And right now, In 1 John, it says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, there's an accuser, and Jesus is our defense attorney. And who's the accuser? It's not God, it's the devil. See, he's the accuser of the brethren now. So evil spirits have access to heaven. They aren't thrown out yet. And so this lying spirit says, I'll go out and deceive them. God says, go ahead. You see what happens? God has declared disaster on you. Verse 23. You know what that fits in with? Those who suppress the truth are given over to deception. You see that clearly in Romans chapter 1. Those who do not glorify God as God, neither were thankful, he gave them over to idols, to worship false things. And then they loved that so much, he said, okay, you like that? I'll give you over to uncleanness. They said, yay, we love it. And they pursued that. He said, you like that? I'll give you over to perversion. And they like that. And God says, okay, then I'll give you over to a perverted mind. God gives people over to more and more of what they want. If you want God, he'll give you over to more and more of that. If you want God out of your sight, he'll give you more and more of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the great deceptions and the great tribulation, that God will send strong delusions to those who did not receive a love of the truth, so that they may all be damned. Strong words. You see, God will give you over to what you love the most. Now, this does not violate human free will at all. Because remember, Ahab would not listen to the true prophet. And so, the emphasis in heaven is, you will entice him and you will persuade him. You'll be able to do this. In other words, the implication is enticement could be resisted. So, what happened in the earthly court? Zedekiah came and struck Micaiah on the cheek. And he said, how did the spirit go from me to you? Now, why did he do that? Because Zedekiah knew he had not made up the message that he taught. See? He had actually received a supernatural message. He wasn't making it up. So who do you think you are, Micaiah? I heard from a spirit. See, he doesn't really know how that all is. But Micaiah pointed out a lying spirit came and put a word in the mouth of all these prophets. Zedekiah wasn't just making something up. He had actually heard a message from a spirit being. And Micaiah fearlessly predicted disaster on Zedekiah, verse 25. You know, a lot of people have said, Micaiah, just keep your mouth shut. You have already said enough. He says, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go in an inner chamber to hide. Likely that was fulfilled after the battle, when either Jezebel or Ahab's friends punished the false prophets for the disastrous result. And what was Ahab's response? He sent Micaiah to prison on severe terms until he returns in peace. And again, many people said, Micaiah, you didn't have to say that. You know, God's prophets say severe things. That's part of their agenda that God has given them to do. Micaiah predicts Ahab will never return. He says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he warns the people, take heed, all you people. In other words, now, look, take heed, pay attention. You see, some people might wonder, well, how can you know what's right? I mean, all these false prophets were saying all this stuff. And so how can you know? The answer is crystal clear. God had one man there that was saying the truth. But guess what? The vast majority of people wanted to believe what was false. And so they took their pick. And Micaiah warned the people, don't go the false way. He said, take heed, all you people. The people could choose who they wanted to believe. Now notice what happened. Again, Ahab believed what God said, partly. He believed very clearly, paid attention to the details. God had said, no common soldier will be killed. Ahab believes that. So what does he do? He thinks he can outwit God. Oh, we'll fix this. I'll dress as a common soldier. So since no common soldier will be killed, nobody will be attacking me, and we'll be in fine shape. I will outwit the prophecy. See, he believed the prophecy, partly. He thought, okay, this is all if I am in my kingly robes. You see, if you partially believe, you can be in just as bad a shape as if you fully disbelieved. Now, he says to Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and put on your robes. I don't know what was wrong with Jehoshaphat. I mean, he heard the prophecy too. What's wrong with the guy? But you know what? When you compromise what you know is right, it will lead you into making foolish decisions that are incredibly ridiculous. But it will not be obvious to you how ridiculous they are. Now, Ahab, in his foolishness, neglected that no one can outwit God. God is always a better chess player than you are. You might think, I'm winning this game. I got his rook. I got his queen. I got his bishop. I got his knight. And oops, checkmate. Because God was doing the checkmating. You see, Ahab's heart is not wearing sackcloth. Because nobody who has sackcloth in heart is going to try to outwit God. By the way, it shows how prone to self-deception we are if we do not seek God with all our hearts. Now notice how the king of Syria rewarded the previous kindness of Ahab, verse 31. He says, attack only the king. And evidently, Jehoshaphat wore his robes, and then they went to attack him, and he cried out, and God somehow diverted them from that attack. You find that in 2 Chronicles 18. And now notice, Ahab is felled or destroyed in a way impossible to predict. You know, God has resources far beyond what we possess, far beyond what we can imagine. And so many people think, well, this evil person, if they just were out of the picture, that would solve our problems. You know what? God can put a trap door under such a person anytime in ways we can't predict. There were friends of mine who came and talked to us about what we should do before the last presidential election, namely vote for a certain person so that another certain person wouldn't be elected. You know what my stance is? God can set a trap door under any candidate whenever he wants to. And I'm not here debating pros and cons of voting, but what I'm saying is God can do that. And we actually saw that happen in the last election, didn't we? All of a sudden, just a couple days before the election, there were revelations made that there wasn't time to do damage control. This chapter shows how God can bring disaster from the most unlikely situation. You see, a soldier, just at random, shot an arrow. He wasn't aiming anybody. He just shot an arrow. And that arrow went right to that disguised soldier who was actually King Ahab. Not only that, it went right to a place where there was a joint in the armor. Not only that, it went right to a place where it would inflict a mortal wound, where he would bleed slowly to death. Why did God have him bleed slowly to death? Well, Ahab's response to this wound was resolve. He had himself propped up in the chariot, and he's still commanding the battle. You know, a secular perspective would say Ahab was a great military man. A divine perspective would say he is a man who lived his life in opposition to the will of God. And Ahab died. Now the prophecy said that his blood, the dogs would lick it at the very place where they licked Naboth's blood. Now wait a minute. Where is Ramoth-Gilead? If you get a map of the territory of the Middle East, you find that Ramoth-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River, about 25 miles, or maybe 30, depending on how long the road is, 25 miles at least, on the east side of the Jordan River. So they'd have to go down to the Jordan River, and then Samaria is another at least 25 miles southwest of that point. So at a very minimum, they have to transport this blood 50 miles. What's God doing? God is saying, even though it looks like my word will not be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled to the last detail. You know, sometimes people debate prophecy, and I tell them, there's an easy way to understand how to interpret prophecy. Simply this: find out how God interprets it. If we knew how God interprets prophecy, then we'd get home straight free and know exactly how to interpret prophecy, wouldn't we? If we knew how God interprets it. The answer is we know how he interprets it. Because again and again, you find God delighting in fulfilling his word, his prophetic word, in great detail to an nth degree that people would think could never have happened. And right here's an example of it. He had that chariot not washed out up there. It was transported all the way back to the pool there at Samaria where the harlots bathed. And there they washed it out and the dogs licked the blood. You see, God is going to fulfill his word in great detail. And God pays back. You know, Naboth died by stoning. That was a relatively quick death. And very little blood would have bled out. And Ahab died by an arrow piercing a vital part, and he slowly bled to death. And after the battle, Jehoshaphat returned safely to Jerusalem. God gave him safety, but rebuked him for helping the wicked and for loving those who hate God. So what should we learn from this? Jehoshaphat, alliance with those who live in disobedience to God will draw you into disaster. And the worst disaster for Jehoshaphat was taking all that effort and risk was actually displeasing to the Lord. You know, I believe that one of the things we need to meditate on, what do we need to do to be pleasing to God? It's not just a case of, well, I obeyed this command, this command, this command. But the question is, am I doing what is pleasing to God? Micaiah, what do we learn from him? Learn that those who hate God will hate you also if you're God's messenger. And those who serve apostates will hate you too. Those 400 prophets, they despised Micaiah. And think about Ahab. He ignored God's gracious mercy. When he humbled himself, God took a step toward him, which was a call to repentance. And then months went by, and he didn't repent. And Ahab's wickedness crossed an invisible boundary. No one had known the amazing depth and breadth of God's mercy on Ahab. I would have never thought that God was ready to have mercy on Ahab at that late stage in his life. Would you? And it's obvious that God had mercy on him. He was showing him, look, I'm God in Israel. I can command an unlikely battle situation to work. And he saw God's power, but he didn't repent. And then he went through the Naboth disaster. And God let that happen to his choice servant. And then Ahab humbled himself and God took a step toward him, but he didn't repent. Instead of repentance, Ahab hated God's messenger. You can see that in how he viewed Micaiah. I hate him because he always says bad things about me. And not only that, Ahab thought he could outwit God by some clever little scheme. So how did God fulfill his prophecy about Ahab not seeing the destruction of his family? It was by engineering circumstances to have him die sooner. Very interesting. Now, do you see why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay? He knows how to do it. He knows where to do it. And it will be conclusive and dramatic and powerful beyond what we could imagine. Keep your hands off of it. Your job is to faithfully present God's word, show God's love to people around you in the hope that somehow they might respond to God's amazing love and mercy even to hardened sinners. You know, we can also study scripture and see God's amazing, whole new level of love that comes on saints. But that's another whole topic. But it's worth investigating.